One of the most recognizable and easy to understand verses in the entire Bible is the very first verse, Genesis 1:1. And there we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't begin with an elaborate argument for the existence of God, nor does it begin by refuting those who have constructed alternative facts about creation, but rather unapologetically, God declares His existence and what He has done. Using very similar language, John began his gospel by expanding on that declaration that we find in Genesis 1:1 in the first three verses of his gospel, where he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then he goes on to say this, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made." Thus the unmistakable observation that David made in Psalm 19 verse 1 is ever so fitting. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Perhaps David penned these words as he lay on his back in a pasture, as he was herding sheep. Perhaps as he looked up at the night sky. He neither needed nor used any sophisticated language in making the obvious declaration that he did. He could have said, "Behold our God," as he looked at the works of God's hands. And as is the case in so many other psalms as well, David intended this one to also be put to music and sung to God and to one another, to entrench it deeply in our hearts as we worship Him. And that's one of the reasons why we sing and sing songs that have meaningful language to them, such that we rehearse what we believe and we declare to God and to one another those beliefs. These words of David in Psalm 19 constitute one of the themes of heaven, where the heavenly throng sing, as we're told in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." It's interesting that that's one of the themes of heaven that we're going to sing there, praising God for His creation. The glory of God is at the forefront of creation. Creation testifies, "Behold our God." As we embark on our fall season of ministry, as we do that, let me remind us of some of the foundational elements of our belief. We're going to do that over the next several weeks. But none is more pivotal than our belief in God. And none is more under attack than our belief in God. It is the agenda of the realm of darkness led by Satan to push God to the sidelines of life, to push it all aside, and that we would dismiss our belief in God, or at least be led to a very weak view of God. Our belief in God and our view of who He is really shapes everything in our lives. It touches upon us in every area. Those who have an impoverished view of God will reflect that in the way in which they relate to God and the priority that they give to Him in the deep recesses of their hearts and minds, and the choices that emerge from our hearts and minds. Our view of God determines our priorities, it shapes our passions, and it forms the values that we hold to. And so today, as we consider creation and what Scripture says, may we in fact behold our God. May we see Him high and lifted up, as Isaiah described in Isaiah 6, the first three verses. And may God give us but a glimpse of that vision that Isaiah saw, and as He does, it will change our lives. It will impact them as we behold the magnitude and the majesty and the magnificence of the God that we serve. Here we see, first of all, the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God. So first of all, we're going to look at the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God. Verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." God's disclosure of Himself through creation is what we call general revelation. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to miss the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God as we look at the creation that surrounds us and of which we are a part. First of all, we see that it is continuous in verse 2. So first, continuous, verse 2, "Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge." God has been exposing people to the manifestation of His presence since time began. Just think of it, day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and decade after decade, and century after century, and millennium after millennium. For the past more than 6,000 years, God has been declaring His presence. The image of this verse that we see here in verse 2, James Montgomery Boyce, some of you may be familiar with him, points out that this is a gushing spring that copiously pours forth the sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. Just think of that. A spring that's just pouring out all those waters. In this case, the waters of revelation. There's not a single moment that God has ceased to proclaim His presence and declare His glory. Just think of that. It's always there. It's continuous. It's always coming before us. Picture the images encompassed here in verses 4 to 6. The sun is portrayed as being kept in a tent. And from it, it emerges in the morning as a bridegroom emerges from his chamber following his wedding. And then the sun begins its course across the sky with vigor and enthusiasm as it makes its daily journey. And as it does, it heats people with its heat. When it reaches the opposite horizon, it again disappears into the tent for the night. So first of all, the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God is continuous. And second, it is understandable. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The proclamation of the heavens above transcends all language. It matters not what language people speak, or if they speak at all." In Hebrew, this verse is more forceful than it appears to be in English. It's more accurately translated this way: no speech, no language, their voice is not heard. John Phillips points out about that and says this: "The starry hosts of heaven do not speak in the tongues of men, for they have no speech and no language." Oh, but their message, while it might be inaudible to the human ear, it is absolutely unmistakable. One can be illiterate, completely uneducated, but the message is nevertheless clear and understandable. Let me give you a simple illustration. When a rail worker arrives in the morning and discovers that the rail cars that he spotted the night before are now covered with artistic graffiti, he doesn't think the artwork mysteriously appeared on its own, that it emerged from the original paint coat, that somehow it was hidden under it. He knows with certainty it is the work of a trained graffiti artist, right? When we see a building, we know there was a builder. How can one possibly convince themselves when they see with a glimpse of the universe that it just happened on its own? The universe points to its Creator and shouts, "Behold our God." First of all, the evidence is continuous, it's understandable, and it's universal. The fourth verse of Psalm 19 said, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." God's disclosure of Himself through creation isn't restricted to countries that gladly receive His message. No area on earth is excluded. In the heavens above, on the earth below. Try as he might, Kim Jong-un can't keep God's proclamation out of North Korea. The heavens declare the glory of God equally in North Korea or China or Cuba and every other country where their leader or general population claims to be atheist. God's proclamation gets to all of them because it's universal. We are, and we are surrounded by the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God. When you look at the detail of an infant's hand, or the intricacies of a flower, or watch bees gather nectar, and as they do, they transfer pollen from flower to flower. When you consider the complexities of the human body, you see the handiwork of God. It's absolutely unmistakable. So God's revelation of himself through creation is continuous. It's understandable. It's universal. And then secondly, let's move to the incomprehensible rejection of the presence of God. First, the unmistakable evidence of the presence of God, and secondly, the incomprehensible rejection of the presence of God. Throughout history, the evidence of creation has prompted people to do just what God intended them to do. To recognize his presence. To observe that there is a creator behind all of this magnificent universe of which we are a part. And that's prompted people to investigate his creation. And that prompted people to worship him. Incomprehensibly, some people reject the evidence and push God aside despite the clarity of his message. They ignore it so that they might escape his oversight, or so they think. When Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, he said this to them, and if you have in your Bible, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, this is what we read there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everyone who lives under the sun is without excuse if they reject creation attesting to the truth of the presence of God and the truths about God. The disclosure of God through the universe is absolutely unmistakable. Notice in verse 20 here of Romans chapter 20, where we're told that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, are evident in creation. His eternal power is obvious. All one needs to do is, well, you don't even need to do any investigation, you just need to look at it, and you can see the hand of God that would have taken endless power in order to put it together. The endless power that's present in the sun. And our sun is but one of many other suns throughout the universe. And so it's easy to see God's power. But how does creation reveal God's divine nature? I wondered about that for many years. We could easily spend the rest of today talking about the incredible fact about creation. We see the diversity, the complexity, the integrated relationship within God's creation in the heavens above and the earth below. Just think of the bee that goes to flower after flower and the whole dynamics of bees, their lives themselves. Very complex. This past week I learned something new about a very common creature. Probably all of you know this. It's about the dolphin. I made the discovery through my daily devotional reading by David Jeremiah. And I was so fascinated by what he said, and some of you may also have read the same thing, I was so fascinated by that I thought I'd better research it further to verify the facts before I share them with you. Did you know that dolphins and also whales literally sleep with one eye open? Because if they fall asleep, they will die. And perhaps that's where that saying comes from, of people sleeping with one eye open. I researched that. I couldn't find the connection on it, but I suspect that might be where it comes from. When we sleep, when you and I sleep, we unconsciously continue to breathe. It's called an involuntary motion. It's a breathing reflex. But that's not so with dolphins and whales. Dolphins and whales need to remain conscious because their breathing is not automatic. It is consciously controlled. They have to decide to breathe. When God created them, He uniquely designed them to function in that way. And the way that it works is one half of a dolphin's brain goes to sleep at a time, while the other half of their brain stays alert to continue breathing and looking out for danger in their environment. And so when a dolphin closes its right eye, the left half of their brain goes to sleep, and vice versa. So dolphins alternate which half of their brain sleeps so they get adequate rest. Isn't that amazing? All of you probably knew that before. I didn't. I just think, wow, isn't that something that they actually live with one eye open and that's continuous? It doesn't stop because if they stop, they die because they won't breathe. God has buried all kinds of things like that into His creation that are there such that people can just see the amazing ingenuity and creativity that He put into that. And so people would never come up with the idea that this just all happened on its own. Did you know that scientists have determined that there are more than 1.7 million different kinds of species of animals, plants, insects, and algae? That's quite a bunch. There's a few of them that we wish that weren't there, particularly mosquitoes in the summertime, but 1.7 million. That number is an impressive number. And you can be sure of this, that there are at least millions of scientists around the world who study these different species and determine how they function and so on, and specialists in every area. So that there's rooms, there's buildings full of people that are studying the dynamics of different kinds of species. There are intricacies and uniquenesses among the animal kingdom, like the dolphins, that are absolutely mind-boggling. Despite the brilliance of the scientists who study all of these creatures, none of them has been able to create life from nothing. But God did. An interesting observation about the various variety and complexity and diversity is that when one delves into it, it doesn't turn out that things are actually simpler than they appear to be. But just the reverse. You discover in every area that things are far more complex than was at first apparent. You can think about the human body. Take our eyes or our ears, and they sort of seem to be sort of simple at first, but as you delve into it, you discover the complexities within them. Or the cell structure. And there are just so many places where I could divert from my notes here, and we'd be here a long time if I did. Because every one of these is sort of a sermon in and of itself. But the cell structure in the human body, or any other body for that matter, or the role of blood circulating through our arteries and veins as it takes oxygen to different places and carries out a vital function without blood, we die. Creation makes God's divine nature clear because nothing less than one who is infinite and omniscient and omnipotent, infinite, omniscient, and omnipotent could have not only created the universe. I think we all recognize that. That it takes one who is infinite and omniscient and omnipotent to create the universe, speaking to His divine nature. But additionally, to have come up with the idea and the design in the first place. Think about that. That God, before He put all of this into being, had to think it through and create all of the design and things from the dolphins and the whales and the fish in the sea and all the rest of them. Had to come up with the idea. Let me expand on that with a rather trite example from the world of communication. Last week I shared with you the account of Pheidippides, the runner who carried messages from Athens to Sparta, and then back to Athens, and then to the battlefield at Marathon, and then back to Athens. And then he died. Imagine how long it would take to learn that Queen Elizabeth II has died if we were limited to runners. It wouldn't be the matter of minutes that it took to spread the news around the world. It would be more than days and more than weeks. I'm sure in some places it would take more than months to get the news out. Well, in the course of time, the runner was replaced with other things, and along came Alexander Graham Bell, who after years of experimentation invented the telephone in the late 1870s. When I was young, there was a time, we had what is now called a vintage telephone. Few of you will remember that. Maybe nobody but me had one like that, but it was one of those things, and I thought about putting the picture up on the screen. I maybe should have done that. But it was, I think, about that high, about that wide. And on the left side, there was the earpiece that you held there. You really did. And in front was the place where you spoke. And on the right-hand side was the crank. I can see some nodding going on here that some others that are younger than me can remember that device. And it was, of course, on a party line, and you'd turn the crank to make longs and shorts so that you could connect with other people on your same party line and all of that. And it seems to me there was a button on it as well that you used when you wanted to call the central office. And there was a man. We went there as school kids to see this place where you took out the cord and you plugged it into the right place to connect all the people together. Well, that's what I grew up with. But in the course of time, it was replaced by the modern dial telephone, which was still also on a party line, and people could listen to one another and all of those kind of things. There was no concern about privacy in those days. And over the course of decades, phones continued to be improved, and dials were replaced with buttons. And I have one of those early telephone directories where it actually explains how to use the dial telephone. How to use the dial to call, where it tells you, you know, you put your finger in here and you rotate it, and it's amazing. It was so. And it was replaced with buttons, and then it became digital, and then it became cordless, but it didn't end there. I can remember back when we lived in Brandon, when one of our board members got his first cell phone. It resembled the Maxwell Smart kind of a phone. Was big and bulky. I think it was about this high, and he would stick it inside his jacket like that. It was huge. But look at your cell phone today. Used for practically everything except talking. And it's got more computing power in it than was in the spacecraft that took men to the moon and back. Just imagine that. And I can think back where computers were huge, it filled rooms to have a computer. And now those rooms, the computing power they had, probably all of our cell phones have more computing power than they did. The point I want to make is this, that it has taken humans thousands of years in many cases, hundreds for sure, to first of all come up with the idea, let alone to be able to develop devices that would fulfill that particular idea. And they were all involved with relatively simple things. You can take pretty much any field you want. You can take the field of aviation, and I'm sure for thousands of years people wanted to be able to fly. But it took a long time in order for them to do that, and a couple or more accidents along the way in the pursuit of all of that. When God created the universe, it was all complete and all assembled in 6 days. It was fully functioning right from the beginning, with all of its diversity and complexity, There were no modifications to be made. There were no recalls that were extended, no redesigns. People could hear and speak right from the beginning. Adam and Eve, they could communicate with one another. They heard and they spoke with clarity. And many animals God created with very complex ways to communicate with one another. Only God could do that. When you look at creation, it surely is correct to say, behold our God. It is His handiwork. One must suppress the truth to miss that. But that is what multitudes have done. They've suppressed the truth which God made plain. And they did that by reinterpreting the evidence so that they might be able to dismiss God, or so they think. Charles Darwin is generally credited with the idea of evolution among living things. So there were many other people and many other influences that were going on in the world at the time. And it has led to a sophisticated attempt to suppress truth. Over the past centuries and a half since Darwin published his Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, the theory of evolution itself has evolved and slowly but steadily has been embraced as people capitulated to an unproven and an unsubstantiated hypothesis. I think that few who embrace it and few who teach it stop and think about the implausibility of it. Most just accept it as fact, despite the lack of evidence for it, but an enormous amount of evidence to the contrary. Those who want to dismiss God, as was the case with Darwin, find it particularly attractive. I noted several weeks ago that three or four generations have now been schooled on an unproven theory that stands in sharp contrast to the record that we have on the topic of origins from the only one, he's the only one who not only witnessed the event, but orchestrated it, and that's God. He was there. And he gives us a record of what he did that week. He did it, and he tells us about it. I just completed reading a book that was edited and partly written by another one of my professors who I studied with when I was at TEDS at Deerfield near Chicago. His name is Wayne Grudem. Some of you will recognize the name, and the book is A Biblical Case Against Theistic Evolution, published just a few months ago. It's a comprehensive analysis of the tenets of evolution and the conflicts that evolution has with the Word of God. It's just amazing. As I went through this, I heard, yeah, there's a lot of the Bible truth that speaks to creation and all of that, but dug out far more than I recognized that had been there. Outstanding job. The Bible, or the book particularly addresses the claims of Biologos. Some of you are familiar with the organization. I learned about it a few years back. It's an organization of professing Christians who believe in theistic evolution. But not just the theistic evolution, because once you believe in evolution, there are a whole lot of things that go with that. And so as a result of their beliefs in theistic evolution, they deny the historicity of Adam and Eve as being the parents of the human race. And they've concluded that the flood of Noah didn't happen. If you want the title of the book and all that, I'll give it to you later. I've given you the name, but if you want to pursue it further. Now, why do I make such a big deal over creation? It's very simply because God does. Let me turn to the all-encompassing significance of the proclamation of creation. The all-encompassing significance of the proclamation of creation. Creation is the most apparent evidence of God's existence apart from the Bible and the disclosure of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it has great implications for all of our lives. And first of all, it has great implications regarding the glory of God. Let me turn our attention back to verse 1 of Psalm 19, where we're told, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sun above proclaims His handiwork." There's the first significance of how we view creation. because creation declares the glory of God. Dismissing God as our Creator not only dismisses Scripture, but in so doing, it attempts to suppress the glory of God. To say that Alexander Graham Bell had nothing to do with the telephone, or that the Wright brothers had nothing to do with the airplane, or that Bill Gates had nothing to do with Microsoft and the development of computers and all of that that's part of our lives today, to say any of those things and countless others besides is minute to saying that God didn't create the universe and all that it contains. It's absolutely preposterous to think and to believe the declaration of evolutionists that God had nothing to do with creation. The incentive for such a ludicrous claim lies at the feet of Satan. For Satan's ambition and those who serve him has always been, and still is, to discredit God. Just let that sink in. That lying behind all of this is the realm of darkness who want to discredit God because Satan and those who serve him want the glory that belongs alone to God. And so they seek to discredit God. Satan, as demonic realm, wants God's glory that alone, the glory that alone belongs to God. How better a place for the realm of darkness to try to get God's glory than by usurping the most comprehensive display of God's presence. The kingdom of darkness is behind that. Those who seek to dismiss God and all talk about God gladly pursue Satan's agenda. Creation is in people's faces every moment of every day. It's a constant reminder of God's presence and His attributes, His power, His divine nature, His omniscience. And so everything that we see around us, including our own bodies as we think about the complexity and all of that, it's there as a reminder to draw us back to God and recognize who He is and declare His glory. If we take but a moment to reflect on the complexity and the diversity and the ingenuity and the vastness of God's creation, and who He is that stands behind that, His power, His divine nature. And we gain a glimpse of God that is far beyond our greatest imagination because God is beyond all of that. Creation isn't God. Creation is simply the handiwork of God. And as we think about it, it gives us insight into who He is. The God that we serve. And as we think about the greatness of God, it causes us to rethink some of the glib and trite and often superficial talk that we have about God. And instead it causes us to fall on our faces before Him and to see Him high and lifted up. On the one hand, God is a friend of sinners. We know that to be so. But at the same time, let us always realize that we are not God's equal in any way. That He alone is worthy of our unwavering worship and obedience. Just a few weeks ago, I completed reading through the book of Job. Job is one of those books that sort of has its tough-going sections to it, right? But then when you get to the last two chapters, the whole scene changes and God responds to Job. Job 38 and 39 quickly gets us recalibrated and gets us aligned correctly in relationship to this God who's the God of the universe, the one that we see before us every moment of every day. And it silences us in terms of who we think we are in comparison to who God is. Championing the glory of God should be our goal, not just concerning creation, but in determining our priorities and shaping our passions and forming our values such that when we see the glory of God before us, that it motivates them to serve Him with greater vigor and determination. And so may we be absolutely captivated with God and His glory. That's the first implication about it and why this is such a big deal. We live in a world that says God had nothing to do with it. They're deceived. And they want us to be deceived and deluded as well. And all of that leads to a second implication. First, we need to be captivated with God and His glory. But secondly, the good of humankind. When people suppress the truth of creation as evidence of God's existence, it is much easier for them to dismiss God. Because if there is no God, in their estimation, they need not concern themselves with sin or accountability for it. And then they can dismiss any judgment that might be associated with it. And so it's very attractive, and that's why people, the multitudes, buy into the delusion of evolution. Accepting the truth of creation is intended for the good of all people. That's why God put it there such that we would immediately realize that there is a God. And He did that for the good of all people, that they might recognize His existence and worship Him and seek to know Him. And once a person accepts creation as the unmistakable evidence of God's existence, the next step then is to ask the question, what is God's intent for His creation? What is God's design? What does God want people to do, the ones that He created? And so the evidence of creation is ever so important in prompting people to search out who He is and His plan. And those who seriously seek to answer that question of who, what is creation all about and who is this God, will be directed to Jesus, which is unequivocally for their good. But it's not just for the good of people as they're searching for God, those who are yet unsaved and all of that. It's also for our good as well, for those of us who embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and made Him Lord of our lives years ago. Creation is a constant reminder of who our God is. Sometimes when people have difficult things happening in their lives, hardship and struggles and all of that, and they think they're alone, all they need to do is look up and look around, and there they see evidence of the God that we serve, the God that we're privileged to know. Think of that, that we are privileged to know this God who created this magnificent, majestic, this display of His creative ability, such that we might gain a bit of an insight into who He is. And so as we think of the magnitude of the majesty and the magnificence of our God, it should prompt us to ask the question, how might I please Him? How might I serve Him best? How might I contribute to the glory of God? The all-significance, the all-encompassing significance of the proclamation of creation is that it shapes our view of God. And our view of God directs the trajectory of our lives. It determines our priorities. It shapes our passions. It forms our values. It defines for us the hills that are worth dying on. And there are some hills that are worth dying on. But there are a lot of people who are dying on hills that aren't worth it. Our understanding of who God is shapes some very practical things. Let me bring it down to just a couple of simple examples. It shapes the priority that we give to reading our Bibles to tell us about this God. I'm going to talk about the Bible next Sunday. One of the key values of the church, our view of God, stands behind us. Before we thanking God for the food that we got, the food that we often just take for granted. But God is the one who provides the food at the end of the day and gives reason for us to thank Him for it. God gives us the air to breathe and the capacity to breathe it. We just take that for granted. And for us, we don't need to keep one eye open like the dolphins do in order to breathe. He just built it into us that we breathe. There's a host, a multitude. The examples are innumerable of God's handiwork in our lives and the reasons that we might glorify Him. Father, we thank You Thank you, Lord, for your incomprehensible creation. Your creation that declares your glory. And, oh, Father, we pray that we will recognize more of it with every passing day, that we will make new discoveries, and it's just going to cause us to fall on our faces before you and praise and worship you for who you are. For you are the one who came up with the idea and put it all together and keeps it all functioning. And so we worship you, for you alone are the one who is worthy of our worship. And, oh, Father, we pray that we will live with a greater sense of your presence and a greater focus in our lives, such that we might live our lives out in a manner that is in line with your will, that it pleases you, that you will be directing the choices that we make, the priorities, passions, all those things. We just ask, Father, that you might shape them. And, oh, Father, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of your glory, to pulling aside the curtain just a little bit, that we might see more of who you are through that which you have done. Bless each one today in Jesus' name. Amen.